If you don't already have your Bible out, go ahead and grab them, and you can just keep your Bible open to Exodus chapter 2. If you remember from week 1, which was only 2 Sundays ago, we saw in Exodus that the main theme of this book is that God is freeing his people from slavery to Pharaoh so that they can serve and worship him. Right? God is freeing his people from slavery to Pharaoh so that they can serve and worship him and no other lesser God, and in serving and worshiping him as their true God, experience true freedom as his people. And Exodus picks up, Exodus being the second book of the Bible, it picks up right after Genesis, pretty much where Genesis left off. There's a little time gap in there. But I want to start this morning by actually going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Because you might wonder, the Hebrews are in Egypt, you know, Joseph was there and all that, but how did they get there? Where did this all start? Where it all started in Genesis chapter 12. God came to a guy named Abram, who he later renames Abraham, and he said, I'm going to bless you. Let's look at this. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I think we're having some technical glitches, so don't look up there. Grab your Bible. I'll read it to you if you want, or if you're quick, you can turn there. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. So God comes to Abraham and he says, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham's not looking for God, he's not out looking for blessing, but God shows up and says, I choose you, and through you I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. So this is God's promise, this is God's covenant with his people. This is the very beginning of God communicating and choosing a man, choosing a people, that he is from Abraham going to form a people. And that's what we see in Genesis. Throughout Genesis, you see God forming this people and growing this people and taking care of this people. And at the very end of Genesis, they're in Egypt. And they're stuck in Egypt at this point. And they begin to multiply like crazy. So much so that Pharaoh starts to fear their potential threat as a nation. So he decides to enslave them. He decides to oppress them, to try to keep them down, to try to control them so that he can feel safe about the situation. And so now the people that God promised blessing to is being oppressed and enslaved. But it doesn't stop there. They're not just enslaved. In chapter 1, what we saw last week, now their sons are being murdered by the Egyptians. Pharaoh has ordered a law, an edict, that said any Egyptian is free and has the duty to go to any of the Hebrew sons that are born and throw them into the Nile. And so there's all kinds of pain and suffering and oppression and death that is really identifying who these Hebrew people are, the people of God. So if you read this in context of the promise that God made to Abraham, it doesn't seem like the blessing is happening. But in Exodus chapter 2, there's a glimmer of hope. And we also looked at this last week. There's a glimmer of hope because one Hebrew son escapes death. His name was Moses. Today, we're going to see what Moses was like before God called him to lead. God has intentions and plans for Moses. God is going to use Moses in big ways. He's going to use Moses to deliver his people. But we're going to see what he's like right now before God uses him. Last week we saw how God brings life through death. Today, we're going to see God's power through weakness. Because God's going to humble Moses. God's going to humble Moses by showing him his weakness. He's going to teach him humility by allowing any notion that Moses would have that he could save Israel somehow through his own talent and his strength and his ability and his charisma. He's going to allow all those things to be swept away. He's going to show him that it's when we embrace our weakness that God moves in power. So before we go into this story, I just want to real quick make sure we understand what we mean when we say humility. Like I said earlier, God is teaching Moses humility. We can tend to think of humility as something like belittling ourselves, right? As being somebody who doesn't have an opinion, somebody who has no confidence, somebody who doesn't assert themselves in any way. And for sure, humility is not exalting self and promoting self, but it's also not belittling self. Self-exaltation and self-pity have one thing in common, right? Opposite ends of the spectrum, they have one thing in common, self. But in Scripture, humility is getting outside of self. In Scripture, humility is getting self out of the center and putting God right in the place that He belongs to be, in the center of our lives, where we are worshiping and serving Him, where our lives revolve around Him instead of us putting ourselves in the center, where God and others and everything else in life revolve around us. C.S. Lewis, I think, says it best. He says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. And I think that sums it up. And the humility that God's after is not looking to self, but it's looking to Him. It's not looking to other things, it's looking to Him and Him alone. And that's the humility that God's after in Moses. God's going to train Moses, and He's going to train Israel, and He's going to train us. If you're a follower of Jesus, welcome to boot camp, because He is also training you in humility. He wants us to be humble before Him, to not look to self, but to look to Him. Last week we saw that Moses was a baby, right? Chapter 2, verse 10, Moses is a baby. Verse 11, he's a man, right? Moses is speedily walking us through this story. And so a lot has transitioned, but last week he's a baby being drawn out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter, being rescued, being saved himself. He was raised in Pharaoh's household, and now he's about 40 years old. Now, next week, the passage we're going to look at is where God calls Moses to go and deliver Israel out of slavery from Egypt. So the question I have is, why not now? Why not in the prime of Moses' life? Why would God wait until next week when, spoiler alert, Moses is going to be 80? Why not use the 40-year-old Moses? Well, He's not going to use the 40-year-old Moses. He's going to use the 80-year-old Moses. Well, let's talk about who Moses is right now. Physically, Moses is in the prime of his life. We know from Acts chapter 7, from Stephen's speech, that he's trained in all the ways of the Egyptians, which part of that is physical training. So we know he's in shape. We know that at age 40, being in shape, his energy level is high. He's got wisdom. He's not a 20-year-old. He's got some life experience under his belt, right? He's got wisdom. At least earthly wisdom. And we know from Acts 7 that he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. That means he knew a lot about a lot, and he could back it up. He was educated in the house of Pharaoh, in the most highly educated nation of the known world at the time. Moses also had a passion for justice. He was a defender by nature. And we see this throughout this passage. He defends a Hebrew that's being beaten by an Egyptian. He maybe goes too far, kills the guy and buries him, but he steps in to defend. He inserts himself into a conflict between two Hebrews. And at the well in Midian, he stands up to the shepherds that are harassing the women, which would have been countercultural at the time. It was normal to kind of push women around. And he stands up to them. He sees the weak and the hurting and he wants to help. He sees the marginalized. He wants to fight for them. He wants justice to be done. He wants what's right. And he can fight for it. He's strong. He's capable. But maybe the most important thing of all his leadership qualities is that Moses chose to identify himself with the Hebrews instead of the Egyptians. He chose to align himself with his people instead of with Pharaoh. Look at Exodus chapter 11. I'm sorry, not chapter 11. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. Got up there, great. All right. One day when Moses had grown up, so he's 40 years old now, we know that from Acts 7, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. There's a repetition here in this verse. Twice in one verse, we see that when Moses looked at the Hebrews, he saw them as his people. And in doing that, he's associating with them. He's identifying with the enslaved instead of the privileged. He's identifying with the oppressed instead of the powerful. And so, looking at Moses, doesn't it seem like he's the perfect candidate to lead his people out of slavery? He seems like the perfect candidate for the job. But the problem is, from God's perspective, he doesn't have the power he needs to make it happen. He doesn't have the power he needs to make it happen. In his passion to defend his people, he kills an Egyptian and he buries him. He thinks nobody sees. He's probably most concerned about the Egyptians, because he just killed one of Pharaoh's men, right? And he broke Egyptian law. But the next day there's a conflict which he inserts himself into. And he finds out that the Hebrews saw. But instead of seeing Moses as a hero, instead of accepting Moses' act of kindness as Moses aligning himself and them saying, oh, maybe you're the leader for us, they disdain him. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, when he went out, this is the next day after he killed the Egyptian. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? Now, just pause right there for a minute. You can see Moses' leadership gift right there, right? He's putting himself in a leadership position. He sees a conflict. He inserts himself into it. He's doing what's right. He's trying to help these two guys who are, you know, focused on themselves and fighting. And he probably expected, Moses, good word, man. You're right. I'm sorry. It was wrong. You know, something like that. But that's not what he gets. Verse 14 says, the Hebrew answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. He sat down by a well. All of his status, all of his strength, all of his skill, all of his passion, all of his story, the miraculous baby saved out of the Nile, grown up in Pharaoh's house. What did it produce? Rejection. Not only rejection by Egypt and Pharaoh, rejection from the Hebrews. He's done. Whatever his dreams and ambitions were for being a hero, whatever his dreams and ambitions were to help his people, to be the man for the job, they're gone. And he's sitting there realizing in the wilderness at a well. Can you imagine what he was thinking? Bible doesn't tell us, but I know if it was me, I'd be slumped down, knees up, elbows on my knees, head in my hands, thinking, what just happened? What a fool. Like my whole life is gone. How did this happen? You ever experienced that? It's like, I was just trying to do what's right. I was just trying to do what you're supposed to do. He went out on a limb and he sided with the Hebrews and he went against Pharaoh, and what did he get? He lost everything. There's a sense of dejectedness that I think most of us can relate to in that. And in this moment, he did what most of us would do in a sense of dejection and rejection and failure and complete loss of hope. He just accepted it. He gave up. He stayed in the wilderness. And we know that because the scripture goes on to tell us that he took a wife and he had a son. He named his son Gershom, which means a sojourner in a foreign land. That is Moses' way of saying, this is who I am now. This is my lot. I got a wife, I got a son, I'm a shepherd. That's it. He's resigned himself to the fact that everything else is done. That's who I am. See, Moses' failure had become his identity. And our tendency is to be a lot like the 40-year-old Moses. Especially with the important things in our life, right? We like to think that we have it all. We like to think that we can do the things that are most important for us. We like to think we have the skill and the strength and the wisdom and the power and the ability necessary to handle every problem in life. And then when we don't, then when we fail, we act like we should have had all the solutions. We act like we should have had all the answers. We act like we should have known what to do and been able to do it the right way the first time. We like to believe that we've got it all and we've got it all figured out. And often we're deceived enough to, when we do fail and feel that way, to think, well, next time, this time, I'll get it right. And we find ourselves repeating the same pattern over and over and over again until we're sitting by a well in the wilderness. Right? But what God's teaching Moses in the wilderness is that there are certain things that you are powerless to do and produce in life. And it's usually the things that you want most that you're powerless to secure. Now follow me here. You can use all your power. There's some successful families and people represented in this room today. By the world standards, you guys are doing well, right? You can secure with your power and your resources and your strength, you can secure a house, you can secure a job, you can secure a wife and a husband, have family, a bank account, retirement, vacations, accomplishments. You can work on all those things. But the truth is, that's not really what you're after, is it? We're not after those things. What you're after is security. You're after the security that money and retirement brings. You're after power, the power that reputation brings. You're after identity and comfort and having peace for the future and not anxiety now. So you can get the stuff, but you can't produce contentment. You can use all your might and all your power to get those things, but that's not, hear me, it's not what we're after. Those things are a means to an end for us. And our heart desperately longs for those things. And rather than going to the one who provides those things, we look to other things to provide those things. We know this doesn't work, right? Because you can get what you want and still be miserable. We see this all the time. It's happened to us. You finally get that thing or you accomplish that thing that you think is going to make everything right, and it doesn't. It gets old. You see somebody, whether somebody you know or somebody on TV or movie, you see them get everything they could possibly want in this world, and they're still miserable. It's because it's not about the stuff. And it's those things, security, comfort, identity, love, joy, that you're powerless to secure. And that's what Moses is realizing. He wanted to make a difference for his people. He wanted to be that guy. He wanted to be the man of justice. He wanted to be the man. Could he have gone about it differently? Been a little more diplomatic? Would that have had different results? Maybe. Probably. It still wouldn't have produced in Moses what God was looking for in Moses to be able to be used by him. So we deal with the same thing. Just think about your own life and what it is in your life. What is it that you're going after? The things, the accomplishments, the status that you think is going to fix you. And time again, you find out it doesn't, but you keep going after those things. What God is showing us in this passage is that, showing us just how powerless we are. Showing Moses just how powerless he is to get what he's looking for. So we have to remember, folks, that there's a world of difference between wanting change and change. There's a difference between knowledge and change. There's a difference between insight and change. We can hear a sermon, we can read a book, we can have knowledge about our own problems and our own sin all day long, and somehow we can start to think that because we know we need to change, that equals change. But we can't change ourselves. God is the one with the power to change us. And I see this regularly in my life. As a pastor, I have zero power to change people. In preaching and counseling, I'm powerless to change anyone. Right? Listen, as a pastor, in your best moments, you have these grand visions and great dreams of God doing amazing things. You have dreams and visions for people to draw closer to God and for God to rescue the lost, for God to move in the church and the city in ways that only He could get the credit for. You want to see healing come to the wounded and the broken. You want to see hard, crusty, burdened hearts be melted by the love of Jesus. You have all these dreams and good dreams of God doing amazing things. Things that fill notebooks and fill conversations over coffee and prayers. And then you start doing it. You actually start doing these things and you get into the mess of life and you get into the mess of living and the mess of your own life and you begin realizing how little power you have to do anything. I have no power to make somebody see how great Jesus is. you have no power to make somebody see how great Jesus is. I can hold up a great Jesus, but I can't make anybody see Jesus as great and worship Him as great. And you have the same thing in your life going on. This power struggle. It's what it is. Maybe you have a desire, this gnawing, never-ending desire, a sin that continues to master you. And you know you need to change. You know more than anybody you need to change. You want to change more than anybody wants you to change. That's why you've tried everything, and you've tried so hard, and you've tried in so many ways. You've prayed. You've had conversations. You've done all the things you heard at conferences and on podcasts, and you're still fighting the same monster. You want that relationship to be reconciled, but things just seem to keep getting worse. You know you need to forgive that person, but your heart is so angry and bitter and hurt. Where does change come from? Where does the power to deal with those things come from? And when you hit those moments in life and you feel powerless and you hit the well and you hit the ground and you become hopeless, and you get to that moment and you look to self, you give up. When you look to self, you do what Moses did. And you let yourself be identified by your failure. You resign yourself to the fact that this is who I am. And thanks be to God for His grace, right? That I can still, you know, I'll just limp along through life with this. I'll suffer through life with this. When God's intent is not that you would continue to limp necessarily with that, but that you would turn your heart toward Him instead of you trying to fix it. That you would really and truly lay your life down. That you would understand how weak you really are. And bear your soul with your Savior and with His people, that He might truly bring power to change those areas in your life. Look, I have stories in my past that would make you turn red. And I could testify to the power of Jesus Christ to change a human heart. It's true, and it's the only way, because I've tried. I have tried. The more you try, the more your strength and your power will just drain until you're empty. And that's where Moses is right now. He's empty. He's in the wilderness. He's resigned to live there. He's done. He's finished. Right? Ironically, at the same time, Israel's going through the same thing. We learn at the end of this, they get to the point where they're also at the end of themselves. They're groaning. They're crying out. Right, so the same thing's happening with Israel, who needs to be freed, and Moses, who's the deliverer, who needs to be freed. But the good news is, in this moment, God doesn't end the story there. He doesn't say, well, Moses blew it. My guy is supposed to be this great heroic guy. He blew it, so end of story right there. No, this is right where God shows up. All right? He's going to take them to the end of themselves and then say, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what you have needed to recognize your need for me. This is when I show up in power. Even in the darkest moments of life, God is working. God is there working for the good of His people. See, God was never absent the whole time with Israel in Egypt. The whole time He's been working out His plan in such a way that when He does move in power to save His people, that they will know, and Pharaoh will know, and Egypt will know, and Moses will know it was God who freed His people. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't the kind-heartedness of Pharaoh. It was God. Their God. This was never about Moses. It's like it's not about us. It's never about Moses. This is about God being God to his people and rescuing them from a lesser master. So God's at work. And instead of the 40-year-old Moses, he's going to use the 80-year-old broken-down Moses. And they need to know. They need to know that God is their rescuer. Let's flip forward and look at verses 23 to 25. Verse 23, during those many days, so all the days that Moses has been in the wilderness, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And chapter 2 ends with this dramatic shift in the story. We finally get a glimpse of what God's been up to this whole time. So far in the story, God hasn't been mentioned other than once in the story, if you're keeping track. God's been absent in the story. The one time we heard God's name mentioned was in chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, the midwives feared God. That's it. Other than that, it's felt like God is missing because it felt to the people that God was absent. But now we see that God's been there the whole time. And after all the years Moses spent in the wilderness, finally God's people begin to cry out. Finally they begin to cry out to him for help. They're at their wit's end. They're at the end of their rope. They have no hope. They have no more strength. And they're finally thinking, listen, if we're going to get out of this, God is going to have to show up. He is our only hope. Which is right where God wants them to be. And I love this. I love this in this. Listen, their prayers were groans. Can we practice groaning for a minute? Can we all just groan for a minute? Ready? Ugh. Right? Like, imagine being an Israelite. Living in fear for 40 years that your son is going to be thrown into the Nile. Being enslaved, being oppressed. 40 years. Think about that kind of groan. Think about what that feels like. Their prayers are groans to God. So for those of you who are afraid to pray, especially in front of other people or, you know, in public prayer meetings, let this be an encouragement to you. This is not a theologically robust prayer. This is not a well-formed prayer. This is a groan and a cry. This is, help, save me. And God heard. God heard their cry. He heard their groans. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham. Do you see the connection? God never forgot. This means he brought it to mind. It means this is the reason for him moving forward and acting now. He remembered that they are his people. So why did their prayers move him to action? Because God's faithful. Because these are his people. Because it's his covenant promise to his people. It wasn't the quality of their prayers. It wasn't the faith, the quality of their faith. Listen, if that's the case, we're all sunk, right? If that's the case, your life, your spiritual life is a roller coaster. And some of our lives are roller coasters. Because we think it's up to us. We think it's up to our determination and our willpower and our discipline to pray a certain amount every day and to read the Bible a certain amount every day and to do a certain amount of good things and go to church and go to city group and talk to enough people and evangelize them, do all these different things. Listen, do all those things, but do them because you belong to God and he's changing your heart to do them. If you don't have the heart to do them, groan to God that he would give you that heart. But don't do them to get acceptance from God. Don't do them to try to somehow gain power and standing with God. That's religion. That's what Jesus died for. He wants to be your all in all. And he knew what they were going through. He knew. Isn't that a strange way to end? He knew. It's a term of intimacy. God knows. He knows you intimately. He knows your struggle intimately. He knows everything about you intimately, how you're feeling, what you're doing, where you're heading. He knew what they were going through and what they needed. He remembered His promise. And the thing is, folks, what God is teaching His people, what God is teaching Moses, and what God is teaching us, is that He wants His people to know that their power and their rescue comes from Him and Him alone. He wants His people to know that the power to save and rescue comes from Him and not man. And listen, unknown to the Israelites, while they're being brought to the end of themselves, while they are groaning and crying out for help, God's already been preparing their deliverer. Isn't that amazing? For 40 years in the desert, well, Moses is 40 years old, so he wasn't there a total of 40 years, but Moses has been preparing Moses, God has been preparing Moses to deliver the people of Israel so that when they cried out, He's ready to go. And that's what we're going to see next week. God comes to Moses and calls him to go. I mean, the way God works is so far beyond the way we think, isn't it? I want you to just imagine with me for a minute. Things are taking place in the world right now, being set up. Things are being prepared. Things are being set into motion that are going to be the answer to prayers prayed in 10, 20, 50, 100 years from now. Things that are starting right now. God is intimately and intricately involved with His people. But as we said before, the story really isn't about Moses, is it? The story's about Jesus. See, we have something better than Moses. That God has seen our plight. That He has seen us enslaved in our sin, trapped and oppressed by other masters, by lesser gods. He's seen us blinded and deceived. He's seen us weak and unable to do anything for ourselves. He's seen us sitting at the well, hopeless, resigned to who we are, and having nowhere to go. Having no way to get out of it. No way to change our circumstances. And He remembered His covenant. He saw you and He remembered His covenant. And He sent us a deliverer in His own Son, Jesus the Christ, the promised one. Jesus is the one who would come through the line of Abraham that would end up being a blessing to all people. And Jesus came in humility and meekness. He didn't just hear our burdens. He carried them to the cross. He didn't just see the mess that sin had made of our lives. He paid the penalty before a holy God that sin incurred, that sin racked up in your life, the penalty of death, an eternal separation from God. Jesus paid that off at the cross. He didn't just know us. He didn't just know our struggle. He sacrificed Himself so that we could know Him. So that we could be with Him. So that we could worship Him. Jesus didn't come with force like Moses. He didn't come to kill. Rather, He was killed. He He was killed for us, for our sins, for our failures, for our rebellion, for our self-focus and our trying to do everything on our own in our own power without the God who created us to worship Him. As we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to see this time and time again. But we need to remember this. This is not about Moses. This is not about you. It's not about me. This is about much more. This is about God displaying His amazing wisdom and glory and power so that all will know there's only one God and there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ in the power of the gospel. We're in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, I think we have it on the screen, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." Now, the treasure is the gospel. The treasure is the good news that Jesus Christ came as a man, died in our place, and was resurrected to new life, and that through trusting in Him, we can then believe and trust and find grace and hope and strength and power in Him. All our sins forgiven in Him, by Him, only by Him. It doesn't happen any other way. That's the treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And in the Bible, jars of clay is a representation of the frailty and the weakness of humanity. And so, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. And isn't that exactly what we see in the crucifixion? And the crucifixion of our Lord. The greatest display in human history of the power of God through the greatest example of human weakness. And yet, through the humility of Jesus, God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled, bringing this blessing, bringing this grace to all people through the gospel. See, listen, church. We don't have to act like we're strong. You don't have to hide your weakness. It's actually right that you not act strong when you're not. It's actually right that you don't hide your weakness when you're weak, which is always. We're always weak, right? Sometimes we feel it more than others. We don't have to hide it. I know why we hide it. Because we're ashamed of it, right? You're ashamed of your failure. You're ashamed of your weakness. You don't want people to think less of you. I understand that. But Jesus came and freed you from that. He came and took all of your shame away. He took all of your sin away. And in doing so, He made it okay to be weak. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, I believe, 10:12, that I boast in my weakness. That it's through my weakness that the power of God is made perfect. That's where God works. That's what God's after. All the things you want in your life, all of the things, the growth, the maturity, the change, it all comes, it all starts by acknowledging weakness, by being honest about who you really are, by being able to get on your knees or fall on your face or whatever you need to do to communicate with somebody else what's really going on, to bare your soul with your Savior and someone who loves you. It's in humility that God moves with power. If you really want to change, as bad as you say you want to change, let's let our brokenness move us to truly be as weak as we really are. Because when that happens, look, we're going to be quick to repent. We're going to be able to be honest with others about our weakness, right? And what kind of change could come about with that? If we're free to talk about this stuff in a redemptive way, that we're able to encourage one another with Scripture and bring truth and power into each other's lives, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our city groups, what would happen? How could God move? I want to encourage you as we close this morning to remember that Jesus has set you free. He has set you free. And the band's going to lead us in a few songs right now. We're going to take some time to respond to God's word and to the gospel. I want to encourage you, church. This is so crucial for us. If we were to take Ephesians chapter 4 as the hub of who we're to be as a church and what God's doing in the church, that by speaking the truth in love, He's building us up into Christ, into maturity, right? That's what we want to be all about, right? We're not just here for Sunday morning, right? We want to be the church and built up. How am I going to speak the truth in love into your life? How are you going to speak the truth in love into my life if we don't know each other? And God, as you've been struggling with whatever you're struggling with, we think God's absent. You think He's absent. You're like, why don't you just change me? Well, here's the thing. He is changing you. He's working on changing you. It's just not in the area that you want. Because He wants to change you in the area of pride. He wants to make you humble, that you would relinquish power over this other thing that you want change in, so that He can then be the one that moves in your life and make that change. So let's lay our lives down before Him. We have nothing to lose and everything to gain from a Savior who loves us so much that He gave His own life for us. Amen.